our bulletin says, we'll be reading from 2 Samuel and Romans, but we are actually going to be doing something different because I learned yesterday that I was going to be preaching in place of Rhett. So we're not doing something from Romans. Sorry. Instead, for our Old Testament reading, would you please turn to the book of Hosea, the first of the minor prophets, Hosea. When you get to the book of Hosea, we'll be reading from chapter 3, the whole chapter. Hosea 3, beginning at verse 1. And the Lord said to me, Hosea, go again and love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a latach of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without a king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God, and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. Having read this Old Testament passage and talked about the sexual faithfulness of Hosea to his wife, we now turn to our main passage today. We're going to be continuing, actually, the series that we've been doing in the evening in the book of 1 Thessalonians. So our passage today will be 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we'll be reading the first 8 verses of that chapter. First Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. Will you pray with me? Gracious Father, I pray that you would bless the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts. Father, please go ahead of me and correct any mistake that I might speak. And Father, prepare us to hear your word and to be changed by it. In the name of your Son, we pray. Amen. Since Larissa and I got married and moved to Ohio, a lot has changed for us. Amongst many other things that we've had to do now as a married couple, we moved into our first apartment, and we've actually had to start buying our own furniture. See, before we got married, when we were living in Indiana, Larissa was living in a fully furnished apartment, so she hadn't really needed to buy any furniture, and I was living with an older couple, staying in their house in their son's old bedroom. So before that point, we hadn't really needed to buy much new furniture. But all that had to change when we got married, because we had nothing really to go with. So over time, we started adding pieces to our collection, pieces of furniture to our apartment. And amongst other things, we've gotten some pieces of do-it-yourself furniture, DIY stuff. The kind of things you buy at Target because you can't build things otherwise, and you put it together at home. This is stuff that appeals to me. I'm not a handyman. God did not equip me like that. Nail piece A into board B, put bolt F into this board, and then put it all together, and poof, now I have a bookshelf. Instructions are good for somebody like me. But whether you're like me and you need instructions, or you're somebody who goes just completely white at the thought of such a creativity killer, we have to understand that the Bible gives us instructions, that God has given us instructions in the Word. We aren't left to stumble around wondering about what God thinks about things. Everything we need for Him to say is laid out in Scripture for us. Even topics as complicated and controversial as human sexuality are explained in the Bible for us to find. So why do those instructions matter? Because at this point in 1 Thessalonians, Paul is beginning to shift gears in the letter. Up to this point in 1 Thessalonians, Paul has mostly been talking about history. He's mostly been talking about the time that he spent in Thessalonica, the time that he'd been worrying about the Thessalonians when Paul had to leave them. And then he'd also been extremely encouraged by the reports about the Thessalonians, because even in Paul's absence, they were holding fast to the word that Paul had taught them. So that's all good news. But now that he's recounted all of that, Paul starts to shift gears and starts to talk about instructions. They're holding on to the gospel, and that's good. But what do they need to do with it? What does the Lord want the Thessalonians to do? Well, Paul is going to explain that to them in a specific and vitally important area of their life, their sexual purity. As believers, they are being called to live pure and faithful lives that would honor the Lord, as we are as well. We see this in our sermon's theme for today. God's revealed will teaches you how to live in sexual purity. God's revealed will teaches you how to live in sexual purity. But the Lord doesn't leave us alone to puzzle out what this looks like. He gives us instructions in this passage that we can summarize in 3 points. First, we need to remember what pleases God. Second, we need to control our bodies. And third, we need to answer God's call. We find our first point, remembering what pleases God, illustrated in the first 2 verses of our passage. Paul writes in verse 1, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that, as you received from us, how you ought to walk and please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more." Paul is giving pastoral instruction to the Thessalonians, the way that a royal herald gives instructions on behalf of the king. As an apostle, Paul must pass on what God has given to him to the listeners, and he must urge them to obey. Paul isn't speaking with his own voice here. He comes with the voice and with the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, who chose him for apostolic ministry and service. So in the name of Jesus, Paul must bring this word to the Thessalonians to obey. Okay, but what's the request? What does he want? In short, Paul wants them to keep doing what they're already doing. Paul is saying that before, when the Thessalonians had first heard the gospel from him and from his people, they listened to Paul, and Paul and his co-workers, Silas and Timothy, had lived out the gospel with their lives. They had lived consistently according to the gospel, and the believing Thessalonians had listened to them, and they had learned from them about holiness. In fact, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 6 that the Thessalonians had become imitators of Paul, and through Paul they become imitators of Christ. And by imitating Paul and receiving Paul's teachings, the Thessalonians had learned how to walk and to please God. Now, our Christian walk is something that we talk about in modern Christianity. But in my experience, when we talk about our Christian walk, we're generally talking about our experiences, the sum of our Christian experience. That's not exactly what Paul means here. When Paul is talking about how they need to walk, he's more talking about their moral conduct. Are they acting in a way consistently that is morally pure and upright or corrupt? Is their behavior of pattern of behavior pleasing or displeasing to God? According to Paul, the Thessalonians' track record since that he had brought them the gospel of Jesus has actually been great. They had remembered Paul's teaching very, very well. They were still living in step with his commands when he had come to them. And now that he's away, they're still listening. So he says, just as you are doing right now, keep doing that more and more. He's not disciplining them or correcting them. He's like the parent whose kid has just brought home a really good report card, and he says, you're doing a great job. Keep up the good work. And Paul continues in verse 2. You know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. In other words, what Paul is about to say is not new for the Thessalonians. He's told them this in the past. And the thing is, they've already heard it, and they're already doing it. Okay, so why is Paul essentially repeating himself then? If they're already doing what they need to be doing, and they already know what Paul is going to say, why does he say it again? Because Paul knows that they need to be reminded of who gave them those instructions. Again, these are not Paul's commands. These are the commands of Jesus Christ. Paul is the mouthpiece, the speaker. Jesus is the one who gives these laws and these commands. And to paraphrase Philippians 3 verse 1, reminding the Thessalonians of Jesus' words again and again is not a problem for Paul. It's no trouble for him. And for the Thessalonians, it's safe. It's safe for them. It would keep their eyes focused on Jesus Christ. Why do you need to hear the word of Scripture preached every week? Why do we need to be familiar with certain key topics and doctrines? Why does the Bible call you to live a pure life, a holy life? Because that is what is pleasing to God. When we talk about the commands of the Lord, the commands in Scripture, it's meant to take our eyes off of ourselves and instead put them on God. Instructions to obey God remind us that it is vastly more important to please God than it is to please ourselves. And we are prone to forget that. Psalm 19, verse 10, one of my personal favorite psalms, says that the words of God are more precious than fine gold. The little book that you have on your lap there is more valuable, more important, and more praiseworthy than a truck full of solid gold. Its words are more important than a presidential speech. By Scripture, you learn who God is, what He's like, how He sent Christ, and what is pleasing to Him. But we need to be reminded of that, because there is always some new bottle of snake oil that the devil is trying to sell us. Let yourself hear God speaking through the Word. Let Him remind you about what is good and true and pure. He will help you to keep your eyes focused on Him and on what is right. We need to remember that the moral walk that pleases God is not outward only. Frankly, outward morality, external morality, is easy. Ask any Hindu yogi. Ask any Muslim imam. The systems of morality that they give you are frankly easy with enough self-discipline because they only control the outside. And the words of Scripture, the commands of God, also command our inward parts, our soul, our thought life. God's morality commands that you be holy and perfect. And your thought life, congregation, is not holy and perfect. Mine isn't either. However sanctified you might become, you will never outgrow your need for Christ. You will never outgrow your need for the Holy Spirit. God has given you a fountain of living water to drink from in Jesus Christ, freely and without cost. So you must drink from it daily. The Lord has given you his body as bread that you can nourish your soul with. You must eat from him. You must abide in Jesus, and he promises then that he will abide in you. But also remember at the same time that God knows when you are trying to do his will, and he is thrilled by this. Sometimes you will have periods when you look at your life and you feel like you're doing nothing wrong, nothing right. But other times you will be able to look at your life and you'll be able to say, God has kept me faithful and obedient and submissive to him. Praise the Lord that he has kept me from grievous sin. And that is good. The Lord is pleased by that. The Lord is not like an eagle that's waiting to pounce on weak prey. He is pleased by your obedience to him, and he does commend you for that. Be encouraged. Even as he tells you to keep going in holiness, he commends you now for your present obedience. As we consider what it's like to obey God, we remember that the Bible has given us many details about how our lives should be and what is pleasing to God. But in this passage, Paul is focused on a single area. He's focused on our sexuality, one of the most fundamentally important things to being human, a source of great joy and also of terrible, terrible pain. But thank the Lord that he has not given us just anything to work with, that he's given us something to work with. Thank him that he has not left us alone to figure it out. We find how this is true in our second point, our need to control our bodies. Paul writes in verse 3, "This is the will of God, your sanctification." This is what Reformed churches like ours would call the revealed will of God. God making clear to us what pleases him. And what Paul says in this area, God's will for the Thessalonians, is their sanctification. In short, when we talk about how God makes us into new people in body and soul, that's him sanctifying you. When the Lord sanctifies you, he enables you more and more to die to sin and more to live in righteousness and holiness. And as we said, Paul is focused on one area of sanctification. Verses 3 and 4. "This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor." Paul is calling the Thessalonians to sexual restraint. They must keep all sexual activities within marriage. And that marriage, Paul expects, is only going to be between one man and one woman. Why does Paul need to say this to them? Why do they need to know this? I mean, don't the Thessalonians already know how to live in sexual morality, sexual purity? No, actually. Before Paul came to them, no, not really. The thing is, the word that comes to English as sexual immorality, the Greek word porneia, at that time to many Greeks, that word would not have conjured images of anything wrong. Sexual immorality to them would have meant something like sexual excess that dishonors the family or dishonors the city. But things like marital unfaithfulness, keeping a mistress, visiting prostitutes, men pursuing younger men or even boys for homosexuality were all considered various levels of normal enough. These weren't things that to the ancient Greeks they would have called immoral. They might not have seen them as very common or particularly good, but they weren't immoral. It wouldn't have crossed their minds to call these things immoral or to call them wrong. But for the Thessalonian believers, when they became converts, all that needed to change. They needed to let their sexual lives be changed by Christ. Now understand, though, nowhere in Scripture is sex ever condemned as ugly or evil or animalistic or anything like that. We would only need to turn to Genesis chapter 2, the very first interaction between human beings, between a man and a woman, is essentially a marriage. And elsewhere in Scripture, humans are instructed to be fruitful and to multiply. In a word, how could sex be bad if God commands human beings to have it? Marriage, sex, human sexuality, your masculinity or your femininity, these are all good and beautiful things which God has made. But sin tries to corrupt God's good gifts to you and make us think wrongly about them. The gospel, thankfully, provides a much needed antidote to sin's corruption of sex. The Thessalonians had the gospel. They had accepted Christ and they had been conformed to him. So Paul says they must keep conforming to him. They must keep themselves away from any sexual activity outside of heterosexual monogamous marriage. They must control their bodies because they are gifts to them from the Lord, and they are temples to the Holy Spirit. Treating their bodies and treating their sexuality with holiness and honor honors a holy God. Paul contrasts this with the ethic of sex found in non-believers in verse 5. Not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. There is a fundamental difference between believers and non-believers. Believers have knowledge of God. The Thessalonians had learned of Jesus through Paul, and they had embraced him. They knew what pleased God. Their unbelieving neighbors, the unbelieving Thessalonians, did not know God. Psalm 77, verse 13 says, "Your way, O God, is holy." Believers know this, and they walk on this way of holiness. Unbelievers don't, so they don't walk on that way. Instead, they are ruled by their own passions and their own lusts, to the displeasure of God. We live in a sex-obsessed world, in a sex-obsessed culture. And as Christians, we cannot embrace what the world says about sex and sexuality. But at the same time, we can't stick our fingers in our ears and we can't cover our eyes and pretend like there isn't something that we need to talk about and be aware of. We need to know what Scripture says about sex. The Bible's view of sex and sexuality, thankfully, begins and ends with Jesus Christ. He made us as male and female from the beginning. Human sexuality is something that he made for us as good. And when he died on the cross, he redeemed that in you, your masculinity or your femininity. He speaks to you in the Bible and he tells you how to keep your mind and your body and your bed holy, because that is what is pleasing to him. All around us, we see Americans, fellow Christians, even our own kinsmen, going after Satan's teachings, saying, do whatever you want with sex. And the thing is, the Bible does reject such an attitude about sex. Sleeping with whomever you want, whenever you want, living with a boyfriend or girlfriend pre-marriage, seeking your own gender for a mate. The Bible does reject these things. But the thing is, in sailing away from Scylla on one side, we don't want to sail into Charybdis on the other. because that is a weakness that some churches have, in saying that because these things are wrong, the opposite view is correct, saying that sex is at best a necessary evil, something that we need to continue the species, but it's not something that's meant for pleasure, not even in marriage. At best, it's a base animal instinct to be avoided if possible. That was the view of some churchmen in the Middle Ages. But it's no better than the anything goes view, because it's not the Bible's view either. The scripture tells us that God created sex for marriage, and it is to be enjoyed by both the husband and the wife. Within that boundary, sex is something to praise God for and to enjoy. Proverbs 5, verse 18 and 19 instructs the student to delight in his wife, to delight in her beauty. But on the other hand, the whole chapter of Proverbs 7 is about a foolish man who lets himself be caught by an adulteress, and he is ruined by it. The Bible does give sex a strong place in a Christian's life, but it also warns us that we must treat it with care. Christ himself warns us not to even think lustful thoughts about people that we aren't married to. And things like sex outside of marriage or before marriage, sexual play outside of or before marriage, homosexual attraction, pornography, these things are off limits for God's people. They mock and cheapen God's good gift to you. So Paul would have us to know this. Flee sexual immorality. Flee the world's offerings of sex. Because Christ gives you something far better, far more satisfying, and far more lasting. And I recognize, though, that as we're talking about this, it's a touchy subject. For some, it's awkward to talk or think about sex because it's something that's just so deeply personal to who we are as men and women. For others, it's difficult to talk about because of your own mistakes or the mistakes of those whom you love. But the church shouldn't consider this taboo. The Bible does talk about it, and it gives us good guidelines to instruct ourselves and to instruct those who are more vulnerable around us. We need to have these sorts of conversations in our churches and even in our families. Because even if you know what the Bible says about sex and sexuality, what about your children? What about those of us who will have children someday in the future? Thinking about me and my wife, if God blesses us with children someday, then I want them to know that they can talk to me and their mother about sex, that they have a good, safe place to be able to ask questions and to get real godly answers and to get help if they need it. Because they will get answers from somewhere. And if they don't get their answers from the Bible, they're going to be in for a world of sorrow and pain. We must control our bodies, yes, but you don't need to be afraid of it. Christ claims kingship of your entire being, and he will help you to keep that pure. And he will also help you to learn what is pleasing to him, and he will help you to teach that to the vulnerable ones in your life. And now as we think about what God has told us to do, we also should ask, why are we able to obey God, and why does he call us to do this? Because God has summoned you to be part of Christ's people, and you have responded to that summons. We will see how this is so in our last point, answering God's call. Paul continues his instructions in verse 6. That no one transgress or wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. No matter how private sexual sin might seem, no matter how little harm it might do to somebody else, Paul says that adultery is always wrong, and it always transgresses someone else. That seems obvious enough, I hope, in cases of sexual abuse. But even in consensual sex, Paul would say this. Because if a man were to have an affair with a married woman, he is cheating that woman's husband of his rights to his wife. Even to unmarried people, two people who have no connection and no commitments to anyone else, if they engage in sexual immorality, still wrong God and wrong each other, because they refuse to see their partner as anything but less. They see this person that they're having sex with as somebody who isn't worth the time or the effort of self-restraint in order to preserve that person's virtue and honor. Illicit sex and sexual play sees the partner as something to enjoy, not somebody to love and to cherish as one's own flesh. We've already seen that the Thessalonians were obedient in this area of sanctification. They had accepted Paul's teachings on this eagerly. But Paul is a good teacher and a good pastor, and a teacher who cares for his students will tell them lessons like this over and over again. Paul is reminding them, as they already know, that God is an avenger of wrongdoing. If one of the Thessalonians jumps into sexual immorality, God will see it, and he will punish the offender on behalf of the offended. Private sin is not private before God. Paul continues in verse 7, "For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness." When God called the Thessalonians, it was for a reason, because he wanted them to be holy as he is holy. He had united them to Jesus Christ, and as 1 Thessalonians 3 verses 6 through 13 says, he had already begun to work holiness into their lives. They were summoned to live in holiness, not in corruption, to live lives of purity, not lives of pagan immorality. The Thessalonian Christians were different. They needed to act differently, especially in their sexual lives. Verse 8 is both a warning and an encouragement to the Thessalonians. "Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you." The prohibition against sexual impurity isn't the word of a morally uptight, sexually repressed old man. This is the command of the Lord himself. It is an unbreakable, irreformable demand that is to be obeyed and honored and respected by all people at all times, period. But God didn't give the Thessalonians this command and then leave them by themselves to figure it all out. He reminds them, "I've given you my Holy Spirit. He dwells in you, and he helps you to obey me now. He helps you to want to obey me. Listen to him calling in your life, and he will guide you. He will help you." The church always needs to be reminded that God has called us. The church was delivered from sin by Jesus Christ so that they could hear the Lord's command to them, the Lord's summons to holiness. When the church ignores God, people get hurt, and they get driven away from God's holy light and from Jesus Christ. But when the Lord is the first thought in the mind of the church, then the people remember that they are not their own. They belong to Jesus. They have been called by the Lord. They have been given the Holy Spirit to help them to live in holiness. So they must listen and they must respond in obedience when the Spirit calls to them. Sexual sin also calls out to us. It calls out to be indulged in, to be accepted, to be toyed with. And Christians are just as vulnerable to its call, just as vulnerable to that siren song, as non-believers are. But as a Christian, you have something that a non-Christian doesn't have. You have Christ. He has overcome every temptation that Satan could throw at him, including sexual temptation, and he will give you victory over it. Temptation may still nip at your heels, and it may tug at your shoulder. It may be something that you have to fight with for your whole life. But if you are Christ's, it cannot ultimately take you. The calling of Christ will overpower the hold of sin. But remember, though, that sexual sin is not something that you can mock or turn your back on. It can come for anybody. It can exploit weaknesses that you didn't even know that you had if you aren't watchful. Galatians 6 verse 7 warns, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap." If you indulge sexual sin, give it even a foothold, it will harm your life. It will harm you, and it will harm those around you. If you saw a bear trying to kill your loved ones, your spouse, or your children, would you play with this bear, or would you take a rifle and kill it? Why would you do anything less with your sexual sin when God has given you his rifle, when he has given you Jesus Christ? But even so, remember that yielding to sexual temptation is not the unforgivable sin. It's not something that keeps you away from God forever. Think of Rahab, the prostitute, who lived in pagan harlotry till she met the Israelite spies. In heaven, if you meet believers who were personally converted by the Apostle Paul, then I guarantee you're going to meet former adulterers and prostitutes and homosexuals, people who sinned against God by misusing others and misusing their own bodies. They were people who sinned against God, but they repented of that sin and were redeemed by Jesus Christ. There was a book that I read some time ago in my seminary career. I can't remember the name of the book offhand. In this book, and it was not a good book, I don't recommend it, but there was a good portion of it that caused me to think. There was a gentleman who was at a wedding, and at this wedding, the preacher was talking about the love of God and the forgiveness of Christ. And the man who was narrating the story said that he met a woman, and she said that she was a lesbian, and there was no possibility that God could ever forgive her for her sin. And that convicted me. If a pastor cannot offer somebody that kind of encouragement, saying that Jesus Christ can forgive even that kind of sin, then that pastor has failed. As a man going through seminary, that stuck out to me. Again, this was not a good book at all, but that was a very good thought, that we have to be able to offer the redemption of Jesus Christ to anybody. Sexual sin is grievous. It can have life-ruining effects. Make no mistake about that. But it cannot keep Jesus' love away from you. It cannot remove your salvation. Repent where you need to repent, when you need to repent. Don't hold back from those, and don't continue to live in sin. But you never need to be afraid of God taking away your salvation. He met you, let you live with the consequences of sexual sin, perhaps for the rest of your life. But he will not take away your salvation. He promises that. God will pardon any sin that is confessed and repented of, because Christ has died for it. We can't pretend that we don't know right from wrong in sexual ethics. God has made his will clear to us in Scripture, and there are serious consequences to overstepping the Lord's boundaries. But there is also the promise of great joy in delighting in what God has given to his people. God has put boundaries on you and on your sexuality to free you and to protect you, not to constrain and tempt. Seek to glorify God with the purity of your life, and he will give you the desire of your heart in Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Gracious God, thank you so much for giving us your word and for giving us the encouragement of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for how he died to take away all of our sin, including our sexual sin. And Father, we pray that we would glorify you and praise you in everything that we say and do. Help us to live lives of purity now and always. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.